Right, the reading today is from Exodus 15:22 to 16:1 to 30. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 7 palm trees, and they camped near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they had come out of Egypt, in the desert the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the 6th day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses said. Also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it till morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the 6th day they gathered twice as much, 2 omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be the day of Sabbath rest, a day, holy day to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The word of the Lord.
At Wining and Dining, I must give credit to Des Smith at Trinity Church, Lockleys. He came up with that title when he preached this series. I couldn't improve on it. It's a great title, Wining and Dining. I thought that was really helps you remember what this passage happens in this passage. Anyway, back when we lived in the UK, nearer to my family, once a year we'd book a big house for a weekend away together. Because I've got 5 sisters and a brother, so with partners and children and stuff. We were bigger than some church camps, you know. And we had lots of fun together, shared really special times together. But you'd have to say that a lot of it was like herding cats or kangaroos, trying to, you know, especially when we tried to go out for the day together. And a big part of why it was so chaotic was because of our different approaches to food. So I've got, on one extreme, I've got one sister who never really seems to think about food. She kind of eats because it's a sort of social convention and she suppose she ought to sort of thing. On the other end of the scale, my eldest sister, she has all the packed lunches for the week made and in the freezer. She gets them out each day. She knows exactly what she's having for dinner each day and who with and at what time. And she's probably done a bunch of cooking in advance for the next month ahead as well. And then you've got me, who's kind of hungry every 3 hours, no matter what I've eaten, but who gives absolutely no thought whatsoever to where this food is going to come from or where I'm going to procure it or how I'm going to make it until I'm ready to gnaw my arm off and then I'll start thinking about it. So I've got some sympathy for these Israelites in the wilderness, worrying about where they're going to find water and food. They aren't just sort of hangry. They're worrying for their very survival. So I have some sympathy, but against them, let's remember how they've come to be in the wilderness in the first place. God has miraculously redeemed them from slavery in all-powerful Egypt with his mighty acts. Mighty acts that mean they know who God is and what he's like. And Pharaoh knows who God is and what he's like from things that he's done. So God had brought plagues upon Egypt until the God they'd never heard of, they would never forget. And after the 10th devastating plague, Pharaoh let Israel leave. But then Pharaoh changes his mind, goes after them and traps them with his army, aiming to destroy them. Instead, God miraculously parted the Red Sea, led them through it and drowned the pursuing Egyptians. Egypt totally destroyed, Israel safe and dry on the other side. So we've got to bear that in mind as against them, I suppose, in this fear they've got of not getting food and water. So I've got a very simple outline for us today. 2 things. Same old story and God's generous grace. Same old story, God's generous grace. So first, same old story. Now, the reading Robin brought for us is quite long, but I wanted us to get the idea, and we could have gone on into chapter 17 for more of the same idea as well. This is not an isolated incident of grumbling about momentarily difficulties in the face of God's generous provision. It's not an isolated incident. So let's do a quick flyover. So 3 days into the desert, they haven't found water. So you can imagine how disappointed they are when the water they do find at Marah, they do find, is too bitter to drink. So verse 24, they grumble to Moses, but Moses follows God's instructions and cleans the water for them. Then God leads them to an abundant oasis at Elim, 12 springs, 70, it sounds like a spa in Bali or something, doesn't it? It's like, they're probably feeling a bit bad about doubting God at this point, they've got all this abundance. About a month into their journey, they're in the desert of Sin. Sin just means it's near Sinai. It's not our word for sin against God, different word. And this time they're grumbling about food. Chapter 16, verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we'd died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. But again, God provides meat in the evening, manna in the morning, everything they need. God provides dining despite their whining. And then again in chapter 17, which we didn't read, but they get to Rephidim, where there is no water again. And surely by now, they've learned that God's got their backs right. They'll be kind of, oh, don't worry. You helped us out last time. No. 17 verse 3. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and the livestock die of thirst? A bit dramatic, isn't it? They're so upset that Moses fears they're going to stone him to death. You know, threatening their basic needs really exposes their hearts. And yet God provides, instructing Moses to strike a rock with his staff, and fresh water bursts from it. So that's kind of the overview of 15 to 17. So you see the pattern. I mean, I've summarized it, but it is good to take yourself through reading those whole chapters to feel just the painful, exasperating repetitiveness of it. God is faithful, Israel grumbles. And then God is faithful, and then Israel grumbles. God is faithful, Israel grumbles, God is faithful. And we find ourselves feeling, as we read it, surely not again. How ungrateful and forgetful are they? God's worked so mightily among them that they've walked between walls of water. They've been given food, miraculous provision of food and water. And yet as soon as their bellies rumble, they forget. But then we remember ourselves and what we're like. What we're like when things get tough. Surely we'll never doubt that God is good, knowing his goodness to us in Jesus. Surely we'll never doubt God understands what we're going through when we know that Jesus was alone in the wilderness for 40 days, when Jesus wept at seeing death, new betrayal and abandonment. Surely we'll never doubt our eternal life knowing Jesus is resurrected. Surely we'd never be so doubtful in dire, frightening circumstances, would we? Would we? See, I think it's easy to assume as a Christian that everyone else is doing it better than you. That there are proper Christians that are one up from you. And the danger is you can feel like the Bible is about real people of faith, for real people of faith. But I want us to see here, the Bible is about people like you and me, and it's for people like you and me. It's not the redemption story of a bunch of heroes fighting against the odds. It's the story of God redeeming a people who, given the right circumstances, become the bad guys themselves. People with struggles, doubts, with very short memories, with very little faith, and an insistence that they know better. Does that sound familiar? Now, we're not ancient Israel, but we are a bit like them in that we've known God's rescue, his mighty acts of salvation, but we aren't yet enjoying the fullness of what he's promised us. So Israel have been powerfully redeemed from slavery, but they're not yet in the abundant land of their own that they have on promise from God. They're called to live by faith, taken on trust that God will take them there and that he will look after them in the wilderness in the meantime. We have been finally, definitively, in a forever way, saved from sin. Right now, we are adopted in God's family, one of his children, forever. Our eternal life began when we put our trust in Jesus. So we're all sorted. We're boasting in him, not ourselves. But we're not in heaven yet, are we? We still have to live in a world of sin, to some extent a wilderness, battling our own sin. So just because we're saved doesn't mean we're going to have an easy ride. In fact, we're promised belonging to Jesus will bring us more to grumble about, not less. So the question for us is, as it was for the Israelites, when we face these times of desperate need, of really trying, frightening circumstances, the question is, we end up asking is God really good? Can we really trust him to keep us safe? Because in the end, what sin is refusing to trust God and believe that something else is better instead. Something else is a better answer. So a couple of examples from chapter 16 of this. So verse 3 again. The Israelites said to them, If only we had died in the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around eating pots of meat and ate all the foods we wanted. But you brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. So last week we saw they just sung a song about being rescued through the Red Sea to help them remember. And now they are remembering all right, but not remembering what God has done, remembering what they had for dinner in between their oppressive shifts of slavery. Thinking with their stomachs, they remember one of the very few good things about Egypt. Well, at least we got fed. You see, the lie that it's so easy to invest in, the old way without God, sure, it had its downsides, but wasn't it more fun? Wasn't it better? It's the same old lie from the Garden of Eden. The lie that God doesn't really care about you. He just doesn't want you to know that there's better ways without him. In other words, the lie that God isn't good and can't be trusted. So they view the past with very rose-tinted glasses, forgetting what it is they were being fed for to be worked like dogs. They might as well have sat around a trough because they were being treated like livestock. And that's what sin does. It gives us rose-tinted glasses and forgets to show us all the small print. So, for example, adultery promises excitement, attention, being made to feel special, true love, true passion, but doesn't show the fine print of a spouse's broken heart, the kids begging you not to leave. Gossip makes you feel important, makes you feel slightly above the ones that you're talking about, but doesn't tell you the fine print that it's gnawing away at your own sense of security, your heart turning to stone, the damage caused to reputations. So sin masquerades as life, as being vibrant, life-giving, but brings destruction, oppression. Another example from chapter 16. With the manna they collect, they have instructions from God through Moses not to keep any of it overnight, because they won't need to. But some do, of course, and sure enough, it rots and goes all maggoty. So what were they doing? They were looking. This is just a miracle's just happened in front of them. They're looking at God's miraculous provision for them, and yet still treating like God, like he was going to neglect to care for them. Reverting to that knee-jerk instinct to look out for themselves, because they're assuming that God won't. They haven't listened or believed or remembered when God's promised to provide so unusually for them in this unusual situation. They're treating God like he'll go back on his word, like he'll turn on them. They're treating God as if he's going to behave like Pharaoh. So we need to guard our hearts against believing lies about God, because it's dishonoring to God and it causes us to miss out on enjoying his goodness. So how do we do that? How do we guard our hearts? By remembering God's generous grace, our next heading. Remembering God's generous grace. Excuse me. If there's one universal thing that gets everyone's goat, really winds you up, is ingratitude, isn't it? Now, if you drive, you'll know this. So you're driving along, you let someone out into traffic, and they don't. They just drive off. How hard is it to go? Or even just your fingers on the steering wheel. Thanks. Or even just one finger. Thanks. That's the country way, isn't it? In the country, you can't even drive past somebody with that gun. You can buy rubber fingers that you put on your steering wheel so that they're always like that. That's not difficult, is it? A bit of gratitude drives you nuts when you don't get it. Every Christmas, my dad would warn us against ingratitude. He'd tell us the story of how Uncle Frank had his new train set taken off him one Christmas because he whinged that it wasn't quite right. We were terrified. We never dared complain about anything. But if you were God, how would you treat this people you'd rescued in such a mighty way, such an obvious way? I think I might have sent them back to Egypt, or I might have given them the silent treatment, or I might have not provided them a manna from heaven, but cabbages. That'll teach them. But God responds with patience, grace, generosity. So in chapter 15 at Marah, he gives them instructions on how to sweeten the water. Instructions, how to sweeten the water and quenches their thirst. And that's a kind of a preview of the law, which we'll cover in the next series. But not only that, he makes them yet another promise, and one that sets up what is going to happen for the next 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 26. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." But yes, they are in a tough spot, a very unusual situation, but God has got them. He's got their backs. If only they will listen and obey his good, kind, life-giving instructions. So God's commands aren't to spoil our fun or to enslave us. They're to free us, to protect us, and to free us to enjoy true life, true healing. And true to God's word, true to his word, despite their grumbling, he does rain something down on them, but not plagues. Food, quality, satisfying, plentiful food. In the evening, quail, posh pigeons, nice edible food. And in the morning, manna. Now the word manna here is translating a word based on the ancient Hebrew word for what? So verse 15, when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given to you to eat." Isn't that great? They call it, whatchamacallit, thingamajig, because they don't know what it is. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat." So bread in ancient Hebrew is also the sort of generic word for food generally. So we don't know what it was. Whatchamacallit is the best name for it. But what's more important is that it was provided perfectly. However much they gathered, they didn't have too much or too little, just the right amount. It wouldn't keep overnight, except when they needed it to, when God wanted it to, so that they could keep, so they could have a day off and rest. Not only providing food, but building rest into how he provided it. So that they've got time to stop and enjoy his generosity. To stop and remember, wow, look what's happened to us. Look how good God has been to us. This is better than a HelloFresh or a Coles supermarket delivery subscription. As we've been kept seeing throughout Exodus, again, this isn't all kind of woo-wah, ethereal kind of spirituality. They felt God doing things. They know God is with them because God is doing things, making things happen that they can touch, feel, see, even eat. That's the basis on which they can trust God and resolve to listen to him carefully and obey his instructions, because they work. His provision and action for them in their everyday lives, their living conditions, their having children, where they live, what they'll eat and drink, their freedom to make their lives all about the God who loves them. He's not only saved them in action, he's now keeping them safe in action. And he does the same for us. God not only saves us, he keeps us safe. He gave his people in the wilderness, what do you call it? Manna. And Jesus looked back on these events to show us God has given us something better in him. So in John 6, there's a crowd following Jesus and his disciples. He's just miraculously fed 5,000 more with some kids' packed lunch. But he wants the crowd to stop thinking with their stomachs. So I've just got some bits from John 6 here. So from verse John 6, 31, our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Our biggest need is how we're going to spend our eternity. Our need to be made right with God so we don't stay in the spiritual death and separation from God that we deserve. But Jesus came not just to meet our material needs. He came to meet our biggest need, to win our forgiveness so that we can be reconciled with him, restored to right relationship, adopted into his family. So to a people of very little faith in the wilderness, second guessing him and grumbling about him, God provided meat and manna perfectly. While we were still his enemies, still rebelling against him, Jesus laid down his life for us to pay our debt, and was resurrected so that we can be resurrected to eternal life as well. That's the food that Jesus provides, him being the bread of heaven, sustaining us for eternity. So back to John 6, from verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors may ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So to feed on Jesus, that's funny language, isn't it? He's not talking about taking communion here. It's another way of saying what he said a few verses back at the start, in the middle of the chapter. So 6:27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. To believe in the one he has sent. To feed on Jesus is to believe in him, trust in him, throw your lot in with him, trust him with your life. To look to the one who is the true bread from heaven, who satisfies not just for a moment, but for eternity. All the Israelites had to do was trust God by following his instructions and enjoy his provision of food. All we have to do is trust God by obeying his instruction to listen to Jesus and believe in him. And the promise is that that will be enough. That we'll never be spiritually hungry. We'll never have to do our own thing to make it into heaven. Jesus will provide for our entire time in this wilderness. He'll give us forgiveness, purpose, an eternal perspective on our temporary sufferings. That means not only can we endure them, we can know none of it is pointless. None of it's going to waste. It can all bring glory to God, the glory we get to enjoy for eternity. So what do we do with all this? Well, we need to keep reminding each other and encouraging each other of all that God has done for us in Jesus so that we don't forget. We need to help each other not revert back to heart-hardening, knee-jerk reaction of treating ourselves or our sin as the answer to all our problems. We need to keep softening our hearts by hearing his word and putting it into practice. So just one practical tip I've learned recently. The Bible study notes I've been using have these three questions every day. And they can really help you not just gloss over what you've just read, but really think about it and take it to heart. These three questions: how is God calling me to think differently? How is God reordering my heart's affections, that is the things that I love? And what is God calling me to do as I go about my day to day? Pretty good, aren't they? Three simple questions. You can read your Bible, ask those questions of yourself, read it again. Helps you not just gloss over it. These events we're looking at are a big deal because Jesus talked about them, and they're talked about in Hebrews as well in the New Testament. Looking back on this wilderness generation, the author urges us not to be like them. So Hebrews 3 verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. I think it's still called today. So this still counts. Encourage one another daily, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So to finish, sometimes our wilderness difficulties that we face will make no sense to us. But we can be confident God, who is generous to save us, will be generous to sustain us and keep us safe. So we guard our hearts by crying out to him, not grumbling about him, by encouraging one another, helping one another out, by looking forward to the promises that are already coming true for us and will be made complete when we reach the promised land of a new heaven and earth with our brother Jesus for eternal company. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you'll help us whilst we live in this sort of wilderness between being saved and knowing the fullness of your salvation in a new heaven and earth. Please help us not to turn away from you. Help us not to harden our hearts. And help us to encourage one another and spur one another on. Amen.